Save big on brunch for mom, all in the Kroger app. Buy one, get one free on flavorful fresh Tyson chicken during our full line sale. Then mix or match during our 99 cent sale and get Kraft mac and cheese, Campbell's soup, or Bar S Franks for 99 cents each when you buy five or more, all with your card. Shop these deals at your local Kroger, less than 5 miles away. Or tap the screen now to download the Kroger app to save big today. Kroger, fresh for everyone. Prices and product availability subject to change. Restrictions apply. See site for details.
Welcome to the Gravity Leadership Podcast. Gravity Leadership is a growing network of people who believe the center of the Christian life is the love of God revealed in Jesus Christ, and that learning to take love seriously is vital for how we practice discipleship, mission, and leadership. The Gravity Leadership Podcast explores, in practical ways, how to root our lives and our leadership in this love that holds all of us and everything together.
Hey, hello, hello, hello. Welcome.
Welcome.
Matt.
Hey, thanks.
To friends and patriots and all those who are listening.
Come patriots.
Which come I'm patriots. Not
sure. That means you're with patriots. You and I would become patriots.
Come patriots. Anyway, it's the Gravity Leadership Podcast. It's 2021. I'm your host, Ben Sternke.
I'm Matt Tebbe.
Matt Tebbe.
You know what I've been thinking about, Ben?
What have you been thinking about?
Two things. Sperm. Mm-hmm. And the holidays.
Mm-hmm.
You want to hear about either of them?
Let's hear about the holidays.
If no, those are my only two choices.
Yeah.
No, so we had a family movie night last night, and there was a little leftover popcorn.
Uh-huh.
Can you hear that? Mm-hmm. And I went downstairs right before we recorded this, recording it in the morning, and I decided I'm going to polish off that bucket of popcorn. You know, before 11 a.m. I feel like that's one of the things that if you do that, like on March 2nd, you know, you know, you may need to like look at yourself in the mirror, take a long, hard look at yourself in the mirror, ask yourself what you're doing with yourself. But over the holidays, we let ourselves get away with all kinds of stuff.
We do. Yeah, it's true.
There's like all the normal rules, all the normal mores and of propriety and whatever. We just, it all goes out the window.
Yeah.
And we
yeah.
do whatever we want.
It's true. Yeah, I was thinking one of the things I tend to do is stay up too late when it's the holiday time.
Okay.
I like the late night. I feel like it's, you know, it's time by myself. I like that.
Yeah.
But as I've gotten older, I can't really handle it. So it's like the holidays are coming up and I'm like, "Oh, that stay up late." But then I'm like, "I can't afford to stay up late." I'm 45 years old. I'm going to be super tired in the morning.
Yeah.
I'm going to feel bad for my whole vacation. I'm going to feel bad. So I try to get to bed on time.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah.
Plus my dog wakes up and needs to go out at like 7:30, like clockwork, you know?
Yeah.
It's like having a baby.
That's the difference in our families, I feel like. My wife, it's probably the Enneagram 1 thing, because I'm married to an Enneagram 1, Ben, and you're an Enneagram 1.
Mm-hmm.
My wife just sort of takes responsibility for the dog, and I don't argue with her about it.
Mm-hmm.
But you're the dog guy in your family.
I am. Yeah, it's a little different dynamic. But you know, my wife works. She gets up and goes to work most days, you know, of the week. She needs to be at work by 8 a.m. That's kind of her normal work schedule. So
yeah.
So anyway, so she's got her morning is like, I don't have time to take the dog out. I gotta like get all my stuff together.
She's a busy woman.
So yeah. So it feels like a fair thing.
Yeah.
But it is like I can't really sleep in.
No.
Anyway. No,
old people problems. You know who doesn't have old people problems?
Who's that?
Andrew Arndt.
Because
he gets a lot of things done, goes to sleep on time. He doesn't eat popcorn in the morning. He's got some healthy rhythms.
Probably not, as far as we know.
And,
as far as we know.
And Andrew and I have actually known each other for over 15 years. It's amazing how many people I went to seminary with that I'm still in touch with or conversation with. Some good friends, some good acquaintances. Andrew is a friend in seminary, and we're still friendly.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Yeah.
Anyway, he's written a book on the Holy Spirit. It's pretty awesome.
Yeah.
We talked to him about it today on the podcast.
Yeah. A life in the Trinity. Kind of pulling from a lot of ancient church resources, which I love. I read somebody I follow on Twitter, Jared Boyd. He's been on the podcast before,
too. I love Jared, yeah. It's good
He wrote this on Twitter recently. He said, all my current favorite theologians are reaching back to the early church, particularly the Eastern fathers. Mm. I think we're all looking for the mystery and mysticism experience within the study of our theology, something that was always meant to be left intact. The experience of God in the scriptures, the real presence of God as is found in the Eucharist,
yes,
is where theology should live. And I really resonated with that. I was like, yeah, that's true. And I also was reminded of this interview and about Andrew's book, where he does a lot of this work. And we sort of geeked out a little bit in this interview just on ancient church sources and the way that they, the way they saw things, I think, is so, it's so needed for us today in our Western. I think our, the way that we see the world and think about theology has been so flattened out.
Yeah.
And anyway, the ancient church has a lot of resources for this, and Andrew does a great job of bringing those into the present day and kind of presenting them to us in a way that's palatable. Because sometimes reading through those old church resources are like it can be it can be a hard slog.
There's some slogging that happens.
Hundreds of years ago.
Yeah.
So anyway, I'm looking forward to being able to give you this interview. I'm also looking forward to 2021, Matt.
Are you?
Yeah, I am.
I don't think you're alone.
Yes. I mean, I think everybody's hoping it's going to be better than 2020. I mean, you know, you don't want to just put your hope in that. But there's a lot of reasons for me that I'm looking forward to 2021. You and I recently signed a book contract.
And we're talking about this?
We're just going to talk about it on the podcast.
If we stay silent, even the rocks will cry out. Yeah. Yes.
No, we did. With IVP, we're going to write a book that's based on our seven axioms that are part of our training. It's also the first part of our podcast series. So we'll probably go back and listen to that as research for writing this book. But won't come out until summer of 2022. Or so, at least that's the presumed date right now.
Right.
But anyway, we're going to spend the first few months of this year writing that. And so I'm really excited about that.
Yeah,
so,
me too. You know, should be fun.
We've got some funding for, you know, under-resourced leaders to attend Gravity Leadership Academy to participate in that.
I'm
really excited to do that. We also got some funding last year to try to help more people get into Gravity Leadership Academy, which, you know, sponsors this podcast. So,
yeah.
I'm really excited about all that stuff. I'm excited about our new series. It's going to start, I think next week.
Yeah.
That we've been recording episodes for on power, gender, and race in the church, kind of how all these things play themselves out. We're learning a lot about that. We did learn a lot about that in 2020, and we'll continue to learn a lot more this year, I trust. And, you know, if all the vaccine stuff goes well, I am looking forward to being with people in person again, hopefully soon. And that may mean hopefully being with all y'all, going to workshops,
let's get back
people.
To breathing on each other.
Yeah. shaking hands.
Mm.
Yeah. Mm. Anyway, so I'm hopeful for all that stuff. Excited for the new year. Excited to bring this interview and the new series. It starts next week. Anything else to say, Matt?
No. 2021, yay. Book, yay.
Wee-hee-wee.
Don't eat popcorn if it's not Christmas time or stay up late.
Yeah. It's about time, you know, by the time this releases, it's about time to stop eating popcorn in the morning, probably. You know.
if you haven't
it's
already.
Like, I mean, just, you know. Christmas tide is almost over.
All right.
The Epiphany's coming up.
All right.
You know, let's get back to work.
It's probably enough. I'll save my sperm hot takes for the next podcast.
Yeah. There is, if you want to look it up, there is an article. It was written a couple of years ago that we're talking about there. About why sperm counts are going down in men. Anyway, it's actually kind of an interesting, serious article.
But, you know, it's not a problem for me. I'm impervious.
That you know.
Well, I... that's another conversation. Maybe we'll do a whole podcast on this. Anyway, here comes Andrew Arndt.
Andrew Arndt.
Andrew Arndt, welcome to the Gravity Leadership Podcast.
Oh, thanks for having me, guys.
Yep. Andrew's the teaching pastor at New Life Church in Colorado Springs, and he has his own podcast. It's called The Essential Church Podcast. Andrew and I went to seminary together, both mastered that divinity at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. And you have been at Sanctuary Church and Bloom and previous stops. Yep. Am I leaving anything out? Do you have like a wife? Do you have a life outside of church?
I do have a wife. Mandy and I just celebrated 20 years of marriage like a week and a half ago. Isn't it? Congrats. 2 weeks ago, actually. 2 weeks.
That's 20 awesome. Years. Well done.
Met in high school, married after my freshman year of college, and
come on, that's a purity culture success story right there, buddy.
Dude, and we're still together and happier than ever, man. It was actually funny. Our anniversary was so sweet. We honeymooned in lovely Lake Geneva, Wisconsin, way back when we were just kids, we hadn't been back there since. And so we did our anniversary trip here. Our 20th anniversary was in Lake Geneva, and it was fun, man. It was just fun to like walk the streets and to think about all the 20 years that goes by. Yeah. Y'all know it just goes by so fast.
Yeah,
and to think about the highs and the lows and the ups and the downs and how God's been faithful to us. So it was really special, really meaningful. So I married 20 years, and I got 4 kids. My oldest, Ethan, is at freshman orientation today.
Oh, wow.
So he's starting his freshman year of high school, which is crazy to think about. 4 years from now, we're going to be sending him off to college. But so he's starting freshman year. I got a 13-year-old Gabe who's starting his 8th grade year. My daughter Bella is 11. She's starting middle school, so going into 6th. And then we have one bringing up the rear, Liam, who is 8 and going into 2nd grade this year. So we're just in the family flow and trying to pastor and have fun and enjoy life.
Well, Andrew, you're somebody that I've learned a lot from and have wanted to get you on the podcast, wanted an excuse to get you on the podcast for a while, but I'm glad that your new book, which is coming out with Nav Press, called All Flame.
Yep.
It's a book on the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for those who are unfamiliar. And here's
that Trinity. Some of the other ones.
Yeah, not from...
the one from the Matrix movies.
Oh, okay.
Not her.
Gen X jokes popping up all over. Andrew, why did you decide to write a book on the Trinity?
Well, I didn't really, actually. The story of the book is that when I signed with Nav Press, the original idea was something like... this is a whole long story on how I even wound up with them. But the original idea was something like the ordinary contemplative. And what I was wanting to do, the original idea that I pitched at them, was I was like, we live spiritual lives already. We just don't realize it. And when we think about the contemplative life, the contemplative life is the life of awareness of God. And then it's an open-hearted, submitted, ongoing partnership with God in the unfolding biography that is the identity that he's placed inside of us. You know what I mean?
Yes.
It's that. Mm-hmm. And the way in which God does that is he uses the circumstances of our lives. The ordinary stuff of our existence shapes us as the spiritual beings we are and that he intends for us to be. It's that, you know? So my idea was I just wanted to help like ordinary people sitting in the pews reclaim their lives as the training ground for holiness and the meeting ground with God. And that's what they signed up for. That's what I signed up for. And so when I signed with them, I didn't have, you know, normally you'd have a couple chapters together that kind of give you a sense of this is where it's going and all that. But I didn't have any of that. All I had was an 8.5 by 11 sheet that I pitched at them. And they said yes to that. So I started writing it. And as I started writing, I kept thinking, I need like, you know, I was grasping for a framework. Like I need a framework that I can start to build some of these ideas around. And I don't know, I can't even remember why I decided on it, but it just felt like, okay, if at its core, this is a book about God and human beings and what happens when they get all tangled up with each other, then I want to unpack that through the identity of God. That's the only way that we can actually make sense of our existence. And so I just thought, okay, in part one, I'm just going to unpack God as Father, God as Son, God as Holy Spirit, and talk about the unique contribution that awakening to each member of the Godhead makes to our unfolding spiritual journey and how he does that in the stuff of our lives. And then, so I sketched those out. I thought, this is actually kind of working for me. And I thought, now, do I move on from the Trinity? Or no, you don't move on from the Trinity. It's always God. It's always the one in whom we live and move and have our being, is this God and no other. And so in part two, I thought, and this is a real, this is, I think, probably the weightiest part of the book is part two. I thought, there's got to be a way. I think that we make our most significant spiritual growth always happens through crisis, darkness, trial and tribulation, the dark night of the soul, aridity, the story taking turns that we didn't expect, all that stuff. I thought, I got to talk about that also through a triune lens. So what I reached for was the Trinity again, talking about the dark night of the soul, when the face of the Father is hard to see, talking about when our following the Son of God, Jesus, takes us to places we didn't expect. What does that do to us? And then, and this this is a real special chapter for me, and I think as a charismatic, it maybe took me a lifetime to write. That last chapter in part two is on experiencing the Holy Spirit not as a water that quenches us or makes us feel really good, but how do we, what does it look like to experience the Spirit as a fire that burns us? And not just in occasional ways, but like, how do we claim the presence of the Spirit? So the capital F fire of God inside the small fires of our lives. So how do we see those places when it feels like our soul is on fire, our life is on fire, everything is burning down around us? How do we see that as a moment when the Spirit of God is actually reaching out to us? So yeah, it was really more a book on just how does God change us? What does he make us into? And I reached for the Trinity as a kind of framework. And I think that it worked. It was fun to write in that way. And I'm not aware of another book out there like it. But it certainly was fun to do. I'm hoping that it helps people.
Yeah. Well, there's certainly plenty of books on the Trinity out there, and usually they talk about Arianism and modalism and tritheism and eggs and clovers and water and how it's all awful.
Yeah.
They're typically systematic or historical theologies.
Yeah.
And what struck me about this as I read it was this is about spiritual formation.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
So I want to press into this a bit more.
Yeah.
You know, I became a Christian, I think around 8, at like a Baptist VBS camp. With the colors, you know, like, what is it, black and red and green. I don't know if you were familiar with that growing
up. I was charismatic, so we didn't spend a lot of time with the Baptists, you know, so you're gonna have to enlighten me.
Yeah, basically it was just, you know, everything was created good, but then sin got in there and jacked everything up, and now you as an 8-year-old, you're pretty jacked up.
Yeah.
But Jesus will save you from being jacked up, so you got to trust Jesus, right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And if you trust Jesus, then you get the white card. You get to go to the white place, and then there's a gold card. Why? Because it's paved with gold, right?
Right.
And so why do we need, I guess maybe I just say that to say I came to faith thinking, quote, Jesus is all I need.
Right.
But
right.
your book is describing the fact that Jesus isn't all we need.
Right.
B, Jesus never comes by himself. So tell me why we need Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in our gospel.
Man, I think that that's a tremendous question. And I think that you actually said it. You tucked the answer in your question, that Jesus never comes alone. The Trinity is never divided. So what Jesus does is Jesus leads us. He unites us to himself, and he leads us to the Father. He's the great high priest. So he gathers up our humanity, and he presents it to the Father, whole and complete. But all of that, we're not physically with Jesus. So how is Jesus doing that now? He's doing that by way of the Holy Spirit, who still is brooding over the waters of chaos, breathing a creative word and drawing humanity into the person of Jesus, who presents us to the Son. And when you start grasping, I think when you start grasping the Trinitarian movements, it really enriches your spirituality. And, you know, it's always there for us as believers, unless you're in a Christian communion that has built its identity on something other than the Trinity, you know. I think it's always there. I just think that it's underexplored for most people, you know. So for us, growing up charismatic, everything for us was the Holy Spirit, you know, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is there. Jesus is the way in which you get saved and we become children of God, but we emphasize the Holy Spirit. But we sang, holy, 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 you know, Lord God Almighty, you know, Blessed Trinity. We sang those songs. So it's always there. I think it's just when you leverage it as part of your spiritual formation, things get really rich. And I remember a pivotal, just a real quick, a seminal moment for me was reading G.K. Chesterton's book, Orthodoxy, many years ago. And him talking about how the Trinity is baffling to the mind, but it's comforting to the heart, that somehow God is a society and that we're welcomed into God as a society. And that builds into us a kind of intuition about the way that life works, that life is not a solitary endeavor, but it's actually, it's a communion. And when you start, when you open your eyes to that, you can see it everywhere, that what it means to be in family, what it means to be in society, what it means to be in the church, is that we're brought into something that shadows and mirrors the Trinity. And so I just think you got to camp there, you know, I think you got to sit inside of it and you got to let the identities of each member of the Godhead mutually reinforce your understanding of who God is. I think your spirituality gets richer for it.
Yeah. I hear you saying, you know, Andrew, that you maybe, and Matt reflecting a little bit on, you know, your 8-year-old experience of faith and what that meant and what Jesus is for, so to speak. The difference there is that it's easy maybe to look at Jesus as a instrument of our salvation. Like, here's the mechanism by which you get the white card, you know, and the gold card, you know. Like, here's the mechanism by which you get this prize.
Yes.
But when you contemplate the Trinity, you realize that, oh, this isn't a mechanism by which I get a prize that I can obtain and hold and, you know, consume maybe, but this is a life into which I am being invited.
Yes.
The Trinity resists transactional reduction.
And the problem with our soteriologies, you know, I mean, you talked about it, what you get is the white card, you get to go to heaven when you die. God is seen as, Jesus is seen as an instrument to something else, but that's not at our best. That's not how we've talked about what salvation is. Salvation just is the great gift of God himself, as that gift obtains in our souls as we yield it to God.
Yes.
We become like God. We move from image to likeness. We mirror him. We're drawn into union with him. And when you start grasping that, then, you know, I think about the great line of Thomas Merton where he says, why should I desire anything that does not give me God?
Yeah.
And why should I fear anything that cannot take God away from me? When you realize that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the ground of your existence, I think it gives you an unusual posture in the world. You don't need things out there to complete you, but you're not afraid of anything either. You're just in it with a kind of awareness, I think, that's unusual.
Yes. It really does change everything. I don't know, for me, like, when this change happened. It feels like it happened maybe over some time. It probably started when I started reading Dallas Willard. We mentioned Willard a lot in our stuff and on this podcast. But it started, you know, with reading Willard, where I started realizing, oh, like, salvation is not, it's not a transaction. It's not a mechanism. It's not a means by which God gives me something other than himself.
Yes.
And it makes all the difference. It just makes all the difference. I don't know. I can't say enough about it. So.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah.
Why your book ended up, the first part of your book ended up being your book.
exactly.
Yeah. Well, you signal it all throughout the book, Andrew, that you're not seeking for our assent or even belief as it's maybe used in the nomenclature.
Yeah.
But you're seeking to invite us into an experience or a participation encounter.
Yeah.
And I wonder if you could speak a bit about those who, how do we encounter the Father when we, all of our experience has been of an absent or abusive or a distant or even a disinterested Father?
Well, that, you know, that was actually the hardest. It was one of the hardest chapters to write for exactly that reason. I think that, man, guys, most men that I've talked to, I can count maybe on two hands the number of men I've known in my life who had what they would describe as an ideal relationship with their dad.
Yes.
You know what I mean? Like most of us, because sin is built into the structure of our relationships, and that relationship is so important to us.
Yes.
Not very many people have that. There's a healing that has to occur there. And the same is true of young women and their dads. And so that whole, the whole structure of our relationships, I think, is warped by sin. And so one of the things that's really challenging, I think, in our culture is talking about God as Father. And we're also, we're very hypersensitive, I think, in our culture to anything that smacks of patriarchy. So we go, wait, are you saying that God is a man? Right. And now you're putting maleness at the center of who God is. And that has all kinds of negative stuff personally for me. Plus, hasn't that been responsible for so many abuses throughout history and all that? It's a hard chapter, right? And here's what helps me is that Jesus' preferred way of talking about God is Father. It just is. And so if we say that he's the Son of God, if we say that the God of Israel raised him from the dead, so validating his entire life, then I think that we have to run with Jesus. But here's the caveat. The caveat is that what we don't do is we don't take our experience of maleness or our experience of fatherhood or any of that and then project it on God and say, this is the spiritual experience writ large. Nor do we take like our ideals of what fatherhood could be. We don't take a picture of masculinity and then throw it up in the skies and say, well, this is God now. Everybody do this.
What if we called it biblical manhood? Could we do it then?
We don't do that. Dear God, we don't do that either. Okay. What we do is we watch the pattern of Jesus' relationship with the one he called Father. And we see ourselves as standing inside of Jesus because, in fact, by the Spirit, we are. And we allow something of that relationship. That's what I argue for in that first chapter, is that we allow that relationship to begin to almost put new grooves in our minds, put new grooves in our hearts, a new pattern of relating to God. So fatherhood is not what human beings mean by fatherhood thrown up into the clouds. Fatherhood is whatever it is Jesus means when he calls God Father and how he lives that out. And I think by the Spirit, we're invited into that. So, but how does it happen? Man, I think God heals fatherhood in us a thousand different ways, not least, hopefully, through the church, that we come into a community where we experience the fatherhood of God through so many different avenues and paths and relationships and stuff. That a hard one to write for all of the reasons.
This podcast is brought to you by Gravity Leadership Academy, our 10-month online training intensive for Christian leaders who want to root their life and leadership in God's love and bring lasting transformation to their culture. In Gravity Leadership Academy, you'll learn the real-life practicalities of how to notice God's presence and activity in and around you so you can participate more fully in God's life and mission and open up space for those around you to do so too. We've worked really hard to make this training in missional leadership practical and doable. To find out more about Gravity Leadership Academy, visit gravityleadership.com/academy.
What I notice in me, Andrew, as you're talking, is that the only way I've come to get to know the Father Jesus knew is I have to flex spiritual muscles that I didn't know I needed until, I don't know, the last decade or so. And then when I knew I needed them, I was like suspicious or cautious or skeptical of them. And that is, you've got to encounter God in your imagination.
Yes, you do.
You have to. We can't reduce our relationship with the Father to a set of discursive details.
Yes. Yeah.
And so what you're describing is finding a place of fear and being in Gethsemane in Christ.
Yes.
And sweating it out there.
Yes.
And speaking the truth, and then, you know, picking one of the 36 psalms that expresses lament.
Totally.
You can't just do that in your prefrontal cortex.
You can't just
drive that through with analysis.
Can't think your way out of it.
No, you can't. You have to sit with that. I mean, that's where reading the scriptures just is so valuable, that if all we do is just rely on our imaginations to understand who God is, I think we're going to. But what we do then, I mean, we we treat, you know, the Orthodox have been doing this forever. I think that Protestants and evangelicals forgot this, but icons, you know, this, the scripture is the great icon of God, and the individual scriptures in their own way are icons of God. So what I have found to be really valuable is taking some of those high watermark moments in the Gospels of Jesus relating to his Father and letting those, like almost letting those become a little tabernacle for me, where I'm worshiping the Father and experiencing the Father in that way through that discrete bit of text. And we'll go on to all the other hard stuff and the complex stuff, but I need to anchor certain things. So when Jesus is coming up out of the waters of baptism and the voice from the cloud says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," I need to hear in that what God is saying over me.
Yes.
"This is my beloved Son in Christ Jesus in whom I'm well pleased," and to let that saturate to the innermost, to let it, as you said, to let it drive out fear. It's transforming, and you move on to the other things. I think of all the times that I've, to your point, Matt, that I have sat with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, facing a hard thing. You know, I know that this thing must be done, but I'm terrified to do it. "Yet not my will, but your will, O God." And I know that your will is good. You only intend what's good. So I can enter into this moment in full confidence that you're holding my very being, and that even if death should strike me in this, that my life is preserved in you. I'm going to be okay. So it's patterning on what Jesus experienced, because he's drawn us into it. The Gospels is not just the biography of Jesus, but in a way it's our spiritual biography as well. We have to see ourselves inside of it.
Yeah, yes. You referenced the incarnation as being part of the gospel earlier, right? And this is part of something I've noticed about your writing, is that you tend to read a lot of the church fathers for whatever reason. And they describe, you know, Athanasius especially on the incarnation, that the incarnation is part of. And what you just said only makes sense if the incarnation is a part of our salvation.
Yeah, yeah.
Right? Because Jesus is wrapping our humanity up in himself and taking it to the right hand of God.
Yes, that's it. That's it. Well, the incarnation, you know, when I was growing up, we believed in the incarnation, but we did not understand what we were saying, I don't think.
Right.
I think what we just saw God kind of climbing in a body and doing something that was salubrious for us. He died on the cross and he's raised to life again. And somehow that does something that we don't quite understand, but if you believe in it, you're all good, everything good. But that's not how the church generally has talked about the incarnation, that the incarnation isn't God taking a body. The incarnation is God somehow gathering up all humanity into this one person, Jesus, that he's the representative head of a new humanity. So it only works if that is true. And so then that's how, to your point, but that's how we can read the Gospels and go, but this isn't just this particular Jewish man doing these things 2,000 years ago. This is him, you know, a favorite term of the church fathers, Irenaeus, Origen talked about this. It comes through in so many other writers, is recapitulation. What Jesus is doing is he's resetting the whole human story. Yep. He's putting the human story back on tracks. So he's the consummate Israelite. He's the consummate human being that now is living this life of obedience to the Father. And his spirit now is drawing all humanity into a lived experience of that, you know?
Yeah.
So,
Yeah, you just testified to how we read Scripture. Like, our theology needs to help us posture ourselves in the reading of Scripture in a theologically more beautiful way.
Yes.
Andrew, there's so many things that we could talk about. I want to return to the chapter you mentioned about the Spirit as fire.
Yeah.
And you, I think it's in that chapter, you talk about the pitfalls or the dangers of self-actualization, right? So that we have, maybe we live in a culture, like a self-esteem culture, where we try to pump our kids full of sunshine, and we go to maybe different webinars. Now all we do is go to webinars where people are telling us how great we are. And let's call that one ditch. The other ditch, I think, that I've seen as a religious temptation is sort of this self-reclamation, self-loathing, self-condemnation, kind of like, "I'm just a worm, I'm an awful person." And so I feel like most Christians vacillate between sort of this over-positive view of themselves, trying to drive away the self-loathing that creeps at their door.
Yeah.
And those seem like solutions you don't need Jesus for.
Right.
Could you maybe describe, if it's not self-loathing, and it's not self-actualization. What does the Holy Spirit do to ourselves that delivers us from that ditch dance?
Man, what a great question. What does the Holy Spirit do that delivers us from the ditch dance? I think that what the Holy Spirit does, I think this is how I'm increasingly coming to understand the work of the Spirit, is the work of the Spirit, it takes away from me all of those things that prevent me rising into true humanness. That's what the Spirit does. So, and I'm thinking again of Thomas Merton. I don't know why Merton keeps coming up, but he talks about how when we come to a place of a genuine perception of God and awareness of God, what happens is we become invisible in that experience as a pane of glass is invisible to the sun. So the more fully itself, and this is going back to Irenaeus, that the glory of God is a human person fully alive, right? That the more the pane of glass is fully itself, so cleansed of all debris, right? The cracks in it are mended. There's not a bunch of junk on it anymore. It has become fully itself. It's not warped by anything. The more it can be filled with the light of the sun and transmit the light of the sun beyond itself to other things. Yes. What is the work of the Spirit? If we keep that image in mind, the work of the Spirit is to help me become as that pane of glass is, that all of the accretions of our lives that have come about because of sin, our fear, our desire, our pride, our anger at other people, the Spirit is stripping all of that away, scraping all of that off of us, so that I become more Andrew Arndt than I ever would have been. But the thing is, when I become more Andrew Arndt than I ever would have been otherwise, God is all in all at that point. Now there's not this other entity, Andrew Arndt, that I'm trying to fight for and assert. That's not happening. What's happening is God is shining through this particular human life because it has become as God intends it to be. It's become fully itself. And that's, so the question then is about that chapter of the fire that burns. That's why the work of the Spirit is painful. I mean, Gregory of Nyssa talks about the fire of God, and he says that when the fire of God comes to us, like, why is purification so painful for us? He goes, it's because sin is baked into who we are. So it's not just a little bit of dirt on the pane of glass, but it's like it's actually almost bound into the molecular structure. So that scraping that has to happen to restore the glass is inevitably going to become painful.
The metaphor is what I'm hearing isn't scraping. I'm hearing like surgery. Like there's this virus that needs to be cut out.
Right? Yes,
and the cutting is the fire of, you describe it as the fire of love.
Yes,
which.
John Paul II had this great definition of love, where he said that love. Love is that which gives itself and gives itself utterly. So there's a self-forgetfulness and a self-abandonment to love that we see grounded in and exemplified in the members of the Trinity, that the Father donates his whole being from eternity past into eternity future, and that is the Son. And the Son yields his life eternally back unto the Father, and that flow of donating and yielding, that is the Holy Spirit, according to some of the great minds. That's always that giving. So when the Holy Spirit then comes to take residence in us, the primary thing I think that is being defeated is selfishness, as the Spirit is awakening us to that self-donating, self-giving kind of love. And another way to talk about that love is it's just humility. I'm not thinking about myself anymore. I'm thinking about you. But we are so steeped in our selfishness.
Right.
That the experience of God, if it's not painful, then it's probably not an experience of God. It must be painful.
Yeah.
So, like,
because God is seeking to inflict pain.
No.
Right. But that's the lie of the false self.
Yes.
That would prevent us from undergoing the surgery.
The
lie of the false self is God hates you. God hates who you are. Look at all the pain he's causing you, when in actuality, as Gregory of Nyssa says, it's the pain of separating what has grown together.
Yes.
Actually, I remembered I had a quote from Nyssa. This is probably what you're talking about.
Yeah.
The divine judgment does not primarily bring punishment on sinners.
Yes.
It operates only by separating good from evil.
Yes.
And pulling the soul towards communion and blessedness. It is the tearing apart of what has grown together which brings pain to the one who is being pulled.
Woo. That's it. I was just looking for that same quote. That's it. And he says in that same chapter, I think you're in chapter 7 of On the Soul and the Resurrection.
I think that's right.
Is that right?
I'm reading it in a quote from another book.
Okay, so, great. Yeah. But he says, oh gosh, yes. He says, in the same way, here's another piece from that same chapter. He says that when goldsmiths purify gold by fire from the matter which is mixed with it. So that's the thing, is that something has become baked into who we are. They don't only melt the adulterant in the fire, but inevitably the pure metal is melted along with the base admixture. And when the latter is consumed, the former remains. In the same way, when evil is consumed by the purifying fire, the soul which is united to evil must necessarily also be in the fire until the base adulterant material is removed, consumed by the fire. And then he goes on to ask, he says, well, how long does the fire need to burn? He says, it burns as long as it has fuel. I think that so cuts against the grain of American Christianity that, you know, this is your best life now and the experience of God is always going to be wonderful.
Yes.
And I think that the deeper you go into union with God, I think the more painful it becomes. And I think I think the more mature in the Lord you become, I think the more you realize, oh my gosh, the selfishness it doesn't lie on the surface of my existence.
Yeah.
It has gone down to the very root of my existence. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Help me pull it up, whatever it takes. And when you get to that point, that whatever it takes point, now you're really ready, I think, for God to transform you.
Yes. Hmm. Yeah, that's beautiful. I think one of the gifts your book does for us, Andrew, is it reclaims a lot of church tradition that we just haven't been exposed to. And one of those things is the judgment of God is the love of God.
Yes.
And I think that's part of a reimagining of what pain and suffering is for and what is it unto? What's the telos of this struggle, of this wrestling? And you're right. We have a counter narrative, a counter gospel that says, well, pain is bad. Sadness is a disease.
Yeah.
Hurt, wrestling is wrong. Things should be easy and on the up and up. Mm. And I think to reinvest maybe in our everyday ordinary life, the sanctity of struggle.
Yes.
And being able to, this is wisdom, what you're describing, being able to name the love of God that is refusing to allow me anything other than the God self to be my identity and my life.
Mm-hmm.
And that's going to suck sometimes because of how committed we are to either trying to actualize ourselves or hate ourselves. God won't let us do either.
And how committed and how we're hedonists at heart. Oh, we're just looking for pleasure everywhere. Unless it's pleasant, unless it's pleasurable, it's without value. And I think that the saints of old have taught us that actually one of the things that winds up being its own kind of selfishness, that all we're looking for is self-gratification, that even those things must be cut away. So it so cuts against the grain of American Christianity that God, you know, God loves you and he wants you to be very happy and hopefully you'll be on the lifestyles of the rich and famous one day. And if not that, maybe you can live like Chip and Joanna Gaines. And, you know, it's
hashtag
just
blessed.
Yeah, exactly. hashtag blessed.
Yeah. Well, to round this book out, I thought the first two sections were beautiful, but the last section, so many books talk about these concepts or exhort us with things, but then we don't have any mothers or fathers to see it in.
Yeah.
And you hang what you're teaching on three lives.
Yeah.
A Catholic, a conscientious objector, and a Quaker. Mother Teresa and Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Rich Mullins.
Rich Mullins.
I want to ask you about this. What struck me about all three of those, and I know some people would want to say Bonhoeffer doesn't fit this, but I disagree. Like, all three of those are way outside of Western Christianity. Like the dominant norm of like an evangelical or charismatic Christianity.
Yeah.
And so I think you mine the margins of what we think is like, are they still Christians? Or is a Roman Catholic nun still, you know, like some people have this thought, but you're dragging these people and saying, let us pattern our spirituality off of them.
Yeah.
What was it? Can you just maybe talk about that some more? Was that intentional? How did you come up with these three? And just tell us about that a bit.
I had the thought maybe to pick three that would span the duration of church history, so maybe representative in terms of eras or whatever. And then, but I thought, I don't want people that are so far away that they feel remote to us. So I would like to have them be in our century if possible. So that was a factor in the decision-making process. The other factor in the decision-making process, I think, is maybe, I think maybe just kind of shows my own spiritual journey, which is that coming from an isolated little tribe on the far-flung edges of Christendom, the non-denominational Pentecostal charismatic movement of the 70s and 80s, we were so isolated from the rest of church history. And part of my journey the last 20 years has been realizing how my own experience with God has already been attested to by people who are way outside of my little tribe.
You did not discover this.
We didn't discover this. Other people have discovered it. Other people have experienced it. Other people have talked about it with such wisdom. Yeah. Oh my gosh, we have a lot to learn from them. So I think I did it for that reason too. And I think the other big reason was I just have a burden to help people see, to tie in with that, that their own experience has already been attested to by others, and that they're not alone in this. They're not alone in this. That when we are the people who worship God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and live in these bodies, then there are going to be consistent patterns to our spirituality, and we can mine the experiences of others to find wisdom for our own. And those happen to be three people that I've been really inspired by. The biggest surprise chapter, honestly, was the Rich Mullins chapter. And that is my favorite chapter of the whole book. I can't wait for people to read it and interact with it, because I think he's a much more interesting figure than people realized. I mean, he was a radical in every sense of the word. But and I think that he exemplifies the life of the Spirit. So, yeah. Matt has left the building.
Oh, my goodness. What happened to him?
My neighbor decided to mow their grass. Of course they did.
Oh, yeah. Closing your door.
I had to
closing
shut them
your window.
Out. Yeah. Andrew,
our neighbors are power washing the house next door. But
there you go.
It's relatively quiet in the house.
They got the quiet power washer.
Yeah. It's a new thing.
Yeah.
We could talk probably about this book all day, but I want to honor your time and honor our listeners as well. One of the themes that runs through these three stories, and this phrase caught my eye because we use this phrase at Gravity a lot, and I think it's from Teresa of Avila, but I'm not sure. Maybe you can help us out there, or Juliana Norwich, I can't remember who. But you use the phrase in talking about Mother Teresa and Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in particular, of befriending darkness.
Yeah.
Can you say what that is?
Yeah.
Because when, I grew up in the Satan occultist ritualists of the 80s, the scare, and those were the people that befriended darkness.
Yeah.
So we're not talking about like becoming Satan's friend.
No.
But what are you describing when you say befriending darkness? And why is that so important?
It's so important. And nor are we talking about just becoming chronically morose. We're not talking about that.
Yes, right.
So I think just for some biography, and I talk about it a little bit in the book, but I think what really almost inaugurated kind of what I would call sort of the second half of my spiritual journey, maybe the last 20 years, was a period of extended darkness in my late teens and early 20s, probably 2 or 3 years long. It was hard. I had a really profound experience of God when I was 16 that lasted, into junior year, into senior year of high school, where I don't know how to describe it, except that I was just riding this wave of like, God is everywhere. I see him in everything. Everything feels good. It's amazing. And my heart was buoyant. And I just remember that. And then I also remember that there was a period somewhere in the middle of my 17th year, where the lights just went out. I just couldn't experience God anymore. The Bible was not speaking to me the same way. Prayer was not working for me. Spiritual conversations with my friends just seemed empty. Everything just seemed empty. I don't know if I was depressed or what it was, but the lights went out. And I had no grid for making sense of that. Because as a charismatic, we were taught that the life of faith is one experiential degree of glory to the next. You just keep going up and to the right until you meet with Jesus. And all of a sudden, everything just kind of fell apart there. And one of the things that I learned, and I share a lot about this in the book, so I'll save it, let people read it. But one of the things that I learned was that what was happening was the Lord was stripping me of my dependence upon experience, so that I could know him in a way that was deeper and more fundamental. And I did, and he brought me through it. And that lesson has been reaffirmed over and over again over the last 20 years, that in those times when you don't feel like you're really experiencing God, part of what is happening is that the darkness is falling upon you. And it's a darkness that leads you into this kind of bedrock confidence that God is and God is for me, even if I can't feel it or sense it. One of my favorite authors and thinkers in this regard is St. John of the Cross, mm-hmm. who actually said that in his great poem, The Dark Night of the Soul, he said that those moments of aridity or spiritual darkness that we go through, that those are like the darkness, that's like the darkness that lovers seek, the privacy where union is experienced and re-experienced with each other. And that has become so helpful for me. Think about when you're in those periods of deep darkness, what's happening, he actually called it the lucky dark. That when you're in that place of spiritual darkness, you're actually very fortunate because God is stripping your senses so that he can draw your spirit into a kind of bedrock confidence in who he is that then will nourish your spirit. You know, you'll be more equipped to see him everywhere and in everything. Yeah. So it actually does, in a way, it's like the burning away of your senses in order to have your senses rise up again from the dead, sharper and stronger and clearer, if that makes any sense. But I think we need to talk about this with people. I mean, the burden of the book for me, actually, guys, is those whose faith is hanging on by a thread.
Yeah,
because they were sold a bill of goods by American Christianity, and nobody told them that it was going to be like this. And I'm trying to help them see that, like, there is no experience that you can have, including the experience of being forsaken by God, or so you feel, that is not already attested to in the life of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because as it turns out, when Jesus was hanging on the cross and his life was ebbing from his body, he raised his voice to heaven and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? God knows what it's like to be abandoned by God. And so it's all there for us in the Christian story if we have eyes to see it. That's to me, that's the burden of the book. Just helping people.
That's so needed, Andrew. It is, because I think that experience of sort of feeling like the struggle of the dark night, you know, feeling abandoned by God, there's a shame attached to it that makes us not want to talk about it.
Yeah.
Like, I don't want to bring that up. Like, everybody, all my friends around me seem like so excited to sing these songs and be in church and all this stuff. And I don't know.
Yeah.
You know what? So I think it's a necessary conversation to normalize it.
Yeah.
And to, you know, like when you were talking about St. John of the Cross calling it the lucky dark, I had this picture. I think we should make t-shirts or something, right? Mugs maybe, that just say like, going through a dark night of the soul, lucky.
Yeah, but I feel that way, do you know, and I'm sure that you guys have experienced this too as pastors, that if you walk this in the right kind of way with God, you'll actually, it helps you as a pastor when people are struggling with things. I mean, I think about especially our time at Bloom, you know, in Denver, so many young people who were skeptical, hanging on their thread of faith by a thread, going through deconstruction. If it is true that there's no experience that we can have that doesn't happen inside of the gracious goodness of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then that means that even those seasons of deconstruction are actually, they are burning bush moments. Where the bush is on fire, my faith is on fire, but it's not burning up type thing. And so it gives you confidence as a pastor, I think. I mean, I think of all the times now when somebody comes up to me, they go, Andrew, I'm not sure if I can believe in this anymore. I go, oh, sweet.
Lucky.
Exactly. Like, you are on the threshold of something amazing. So
yes.
Go ahead. Become an atheist. We got you. You know, just keep showing up. Let's just follow it all the way through. And there's nothing to run from here. God has you in this, even if you don't believe in him anymore. Like, it's all going to be good, and we've got you, you know?
Yeah.
God believes in you. That's a good word. Good word for pastors.
Andrew, this has been wonderful.
Yeah,
thanks a lot.
I've enjoyed it so much. Thanks, guys.
Yeah. The book, again, is called All Flame by Andrew Arndt. When does it come out?
September 15th.
All right.
Tuesday, September 15th.
All right, well, that could be in the past or future. Only Ben knows the calendar that we release these podcasts.
We'll see when we release this. Yeah, we'll figure it out.
If people want to connect with you more, Andrew, I know you're part of a writing collective. Could you tell people about that and where else they can find you online?
Yeah, I write, probably half a dozen times a year for Missio Alliance, so they can catch up with my writing there. I blog and make other things over at andrewarndt.com, so you can find me there. I write some for Mere Orthodoxy, so you can find some of my writing there. And then, on social media, @TheAndrewArndt on Twitter and Instagram, and Andrew Arndt on Facebook.
Great.
Yeah.
Andrew, thanks for being with us today.
It's a blessing. Thanks, guys.
Peace.
Thanks for joining us for this episode of the Gravity Leadership Podcast. Our show is produced by Ben Sternke, Matt Tebbe, and Ben Hardman. Aaron Sternke does our mixing and mastering. You can check out his work at aaronsternke.com. If you find our podcast helpful, share it with your friends in person and on social media. And don't forget to rate and review us online, as well as subscribe so you don't miss an episode. You can join our Gravity community for free at gravityleadership.com/join. You'll get our latest content delivered straight to your inbox, as well as an email most Fridays with curated links to articles we found interesting or helpful. To join us, go to gravityleadership.com/join. And hey, we'd love to hear from you. Ask a question, make a comment, send us an idea, a recommendation, recipe, whatever. You can email us at podcast@gravityleadership.com. Catch you next time.
Save big on brunch for mom, all in the Kroger app. Buy one, get one free on flavorful fresh Tyson chicken during our full line sale. Then mix or match during our 99 cent sale and get Kraft mac and cheese, Campbell's soup, or Bar S Franks for 99 cents each when you buy five or more, all with your card. Shop these deals at your local Kroger, less than 5 miles away. Or tap the screen now to download the Kroger app to save big today. Kroger, fresh for everyone. Prices and product availability subject to change. Restrictions apply. See site for details.